2 Peter chapter 3. And the third chapter of 2 Peter is primarily dealing with the last days. There's a lot of talk about the last days, and there's some often misunderstood passages of 2 Peter 3 because people don't realize the context of the chapter being about the last days. And so when we look at the chapter, probably one of the most quoted verses out of chapter 3 is verse 9. Let me read it to you, see if you've ever heard it before. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You ever heard that? Have you? Probably heard primarily, you've heard that latter phrase, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Keep in mind, that is written in light of when the Lord returns. These are first century Christians. They're wanting to know why Jesus hasn't returned yet. I mean, they viewed the Christian life and the Christian history as Christ going to heaven, sitting down, taking a deep breath, getting up, coming right back to earth. And they said, He said He would come back. He said He would come back. And what Peter has to remind them of, and John has to remind them of, and Paul has to remind them of, is that He's not slack concerning His promise. He's going to come back. Well, what's stopping Him? He has people He's determined to save, and if He came back in the first century, Rendell wouldn't have made it to heaven. Buddy wouldn't have made it to heaven. None of us would. Why? Because the Lord would have returned about 1900 years ago. But God said that Jesus would return when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? It's all of these non-Jews that Jesus died for, that Christ plans to save, that the Holy Spirit is convicting, that the church is to preach to and proclaim the gospel to. We heard Dr. Clark, I believe it was Friday night of our conference, dealing with this passage out of 2 Peter chapter 3. And he said, he read the passage where it said, hastening the Lord's coming. Hurrying up the return of the Lord. Is there any way to hurry up the return of the Lord? Well, in one instance there is. The quicker that we preach the gospel to the last person who's going to believe it and receive it and receive Christ as their Savior and repent of their sins, when that occurs, the Lord returns. So if you want the Lord to hurry up and return, you need to go share the gospel with lost people. And people always say, well, you don't know how hard it is in these days to share the gospel with people. I'm like, listen, the reason we're still here is because the lost world still needs the gospel. So Peter, in chapter 3, is writing about the last days. He's giving insight into what's going to come. He tells us what to expect. And then he tells us how to live in the last days. Since we're heading to the end of the world, since it's going to get worse and worse, the Christians should become more and more and more devoted to Christ. More and more of a public example of Christianity. Now, there's a great number of verses I could deal with in this chapter and deal with the last days. And people like to talk about the last days. You notice that? There's people on the radio, Christian radio, and that's all they talk about is the last days. The name of their broadcast is the End Time Radio. And people do, oh, I've got to hear what's happening. And all they talk about is the last days. They make a living out of a few select verses, Daniel and maybe Ezekiel and Revelation, and that's all they want to talk about. I don't want to focus on the last days. I don't think it matters. All that matters is that you're ready for the last days, and when they appear, and you don't know when they're going to appear, everybody wants to know when they can appear, so they can go out and do whatever they want, and then right before that day, go get right with God. But the Bible just says, be ready and be looking forward to the last days. So, I don't want to pull some verses out and talk about the earth melting with a fervent heat, even though I believe it will. There's nothing here I disagree with. I want to deal with what is pretty much a side note, if you will. It's kind of a secondary phrasing of the text. I don't mean that Peter wrote it on the side, but it's sandwiched in the middle of how to live in the last days. I want to deal with the latter part of verse 15 and verse 16. So we got a verse and a half to look at. And if you look here in this verse and a half, middle part of verse 15 through verse 16, let's read it. I'm going to start with that word even. You ready? Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now we're talking about what's going to happen, the end of the world's coming, what Christians are to do, and then Peter, sandwiched in the middle of here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, and our brother Paul says the exact same thing, and people treat him the exact same way. Then he goes back to talking about how to live in the last days. So what I want to deal with is just kind of this parenthesis passage here. I want to deal with this little bit about Paul's writings and Peter's views on that. And I want to give the message this title. Peter's Views of Scripture. Peter's View of Scripture. Now, I think if we viewed Scripture the same way the apostle viewed Scripture, we'd view it rightly. You? Wouldn't that make sense if the apostles thought this were right? Because the Bible instructs us to believe the apostles' doctrine. So that's not just the doctrine of salvation, but that's also the doctrine of Scripture. So you and I need to know the apostles' doctrine. And from this passage here, we can see what Peter believes about Scripture just from this verse and a half. So we can use this to see his views. Now, I want to look at this as each point, and you're not going to believe this. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I have 7 points tonight. Go ahead, let it out. It's not that bad. They're short points. I have 7 thoughts I want to draw out of this about Peter's view of Scripture. Now, let's look at that phrase that we read in verse 15. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. The first thing I'd like to talk to you about is the inspiration of Scripture. Now, we talk about that a lot. We mention that a lot. Scripture is inspired by God. Now, in the Greek, that means literally God breathed. So, in this part, we see that Scripture is inspired by God. Notice that Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. I want you to think about this for just a moment. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul records where he corrected Peter for being wrong. And the Bible says that he rebuked him sharply before all. In other words, Paul took Peter before the church and said, "This apostle has it wrong." And in that particular area, Peter was wrong. Peter was corrected publicly by Paul, and Peter doesn't say, "That sorry loudmouth Paul that's always talking about how bad I am." No, he says, "Our beloved brother." Why? Because Christians don't get mad when they're corrected. They want to be corrected because more than the embarrassment of being corrected, they want to be right with God. So this reveals to us a lot about the character of Peter, and it reveals to us the love that people had for Paul. The text here says that Paul, our beloved brother, also according unto the wisdom given him. This word wisdom does not refer to what we might call book learning. Okay? Book learning. This is not the wisdom that was taught unto Paul. This is not the wisdom that Paul gained by traveling the world. This is not wisdom that Paul gained by being raised under the great Jewish scholar Gamaliel. This wisdom that Paul has is given unto him. Now, who in the world gives wisdom? Huh? not. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and abradeth not. So what Peter is saying here is that Paul is writing according to the wisdom that God gave him. Now when you put all of these words together, here's what it means. God told Paul what to write. Now you say, Brother Harold, did Paul have his pen out and God leaned over whispering in his ear word for word? No. Paul was allowed to write in his own grammatical style. Okay? Let me give you an explanation of this. If God, now this is impossible because he's not writing the Bible anymore. Okay, the Bible's done. It's completed. But let me give you an illustration that you can understand. If I were an apostle living in the first century, and you all know me, you've heard me speak, you know my mannerisms, you know the words I use a lot, you know the catchphrases I use a lot. If God were to use Harold Smith to write a portion of the Bible, you would read that portion of the Bible, and it would have the same grammatical words that I'm familiar with. It would sound like somebody with absolutely no education from Arkansas wrote it. Now, what if God, at the same time, used a hillbilly like me to write a portion of Scripture, he would also, let's say, use John MacArthur, a man who's pastored the same church for over 40 years, almost 50 years, maybe over 50 years. This is a guy who has a doctorate's degree, who started and is the president of a seminary. We're talking about a guy that uses words I've never heard of in daily language. Now, if John MacArthur were inspired and given wisdom of God to write Scripture, John MacArthur would use those same big words. He would use his same analytical style. And so if you were to read First Harold, you'd say, man, this guy's a hillbilly. But if you were to read First MacArthur, you'd say, man, this guy's educated and smart. And that's what you see in Scripture. You see Dr. Luke writing from a doctor's perspective, giving a lot of insight into the suffering of Christ in his gospel. Yet everything Luke writes is in complete harmony and exactly right with God. And everything that Luke says, God inspired him to write in his own way without any mixture of error. And Paul, the seminarian, trained under the greatest Jewish scholars of his day, wrote, and he wrote differently than Peter, the guy that we're reading. What was Peter's job before he was an apostle? Fishermen? They're not known for their great education, are they? No. That doesn't mean that Peter's any less of a biblical writer than Paul. Because the emphasis here is God empowers these guys to write without error exactly what God wants us to know, and he's able to do it in his own style. Now, why do we say the inspiration of Spirit, of the Spirit? Well, we say that because it's literally God-breathed, and we find that teaching clearly illustrated in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me read it to you, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration. That's the word pneuma. It's where we get our word pneumatic. You guys know what pneumatic tools are? They're air-powered tools. So when something is pneumas, it means that it's God-breathed. So Paul says all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So when we look at the first part of the text we're studying tonight, our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So, what's Peter saying? Paul has already written a book to you. Wonder what book that was. We've got a lot to pick from, don't we? Well, in order to know who Paul wrote to, shouldn't we know who Peter wrote to? Peter is writing a second letter to a group of people he's already written to. This second letter is called 2 Peter. His first letter is called 1 Peter. The very first part of 1 Peter is the audience with whom Peter is writing to. To the strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers scattered is referring to the Jews who have been dispersed by persecution of the Roman government. So, let's think for just a moment. We're going to end up somewhere you're not thinking, okay? I'm walking you in a direction, and when you get there, you're going to be, aha, it's going to be an aha moment. Don't you like them aha moments? I do too. Peter says, I'm writing to a group of people who've been scattered throughout Asia Minor that were Jews. He said, Paul already wrote a book to you Jews who are scattered all around Asia Minor. Now, what book was it that Paul wrote to Jews? Romans was not a book written to Jews. That's Paul's first writing chronologically in Scripture. Romans was written to the church at Rome. Corinthians was not written to Jews. That was written to the church at Corinth. Galatians was written to the church at Galatia. Ephesus was written to the church in Ephesus. Philippians, written to the church at Philippi. You say, Brother Harold, where are you headed with Thessalonians? Jude? Philemon? Jude was written by the Lord's brother. Philemon was written to a slave owner. Timothy was written to a pastor. Titus was written to a pastor. Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica. Colossians, the church at Colossae. What book of Paul's am I missing? Huh? Oh, you don't know who wrote Hebrews. You don't know who wrote Hebrews. But nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. Well, it seems to me Peter knows who wrote Hebrews. And he says, Paul wrote to you Jews who've been scattered around the country. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's not necessarily important, but I just want you to understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And not as important as the actual human author that God used to write it, but that God inspired each individual person to write it. So if we take that same thing and we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, Peter says this earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He said, for the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He says the Old Testament was written the same way the New Testament is being written. It was written when God stirred men to put on paper what God had told them to write. That's the same thing Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration, God breathed. That's the same thing Peter says in verse 15, that Paul had been given wisdom, and the wisdom was not his own, it was the wisdom of God. So, it seems to me that we can safely say that Peter believed the same thing as all Baptists do. We believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture. It's not merely a human book written by a number of authors, but it has God as its author and a human who held the pen. Let's look at our second thought, talking about Peter's view of Scripture. Now let's talk about the canon of Scripture. Have you ever heard of the canon of Scripture? Have you ever heard of that great word, canonicity? I said, Brother Harold, we've never heard you talk like that. No, not very often. I can read these words, but I don't use them much in public. The canon of Scripture. The 66 books that make up our Bible is referred to as the canon. It is the collection of all biblical books in one location. That is the canon of Scripture. Well, it seems to me from the first part of verse 16 that Peter believes there is a number of writings that will make up the New Testament and complete Scripture. Look at the first phrase there in verse 16. As also in all his epistles. What does that mean? Well, we got to go back and look at verse 15 again. God gave wisdom to Paul when he wrote his first letter, and that same wisdom was in all his epistles. So when you try to say that Verse 15 was referring to Romans, or verse 15 was referring to Thessalonica, or the Thessalonians. When you say verse 15 in Paul's first writing was to this church or that church or this church, it doesn't make sense. The only writing that Paul wrote to a large number of Jews would be Hebrews. And nobody wants to say Paul wrote that. But since Hebrews is unnamed, Peter says, in all of his epistles. And the epistles are the smaller letters in which he wrote directly to churches or to people. Paul only wrote one letter that we know of that was scattered around to everybody, and it's the book of Hebrews. But notice what Peter thinks about it. Peter says that all of these letters that are being circulated around the churches that Paul wrote, Peter views them all as Scripture. Question, where did we get the books for our Bible? Who decided what books were in and what books were out? Have you ever heard about the lost Gospels? Have you ever heard of God losing anything? Huh? You ever heard of God misplacing books? So how could God lose Gospels? Well, here's the funny thing. What people call the lost Gospels are actually books that were written 200 to 400 years after all the books in your Bible. So they weren't lost. They're just simply not around when the Bible was compiled. So where did we get this Bible? Let me tell you what the Catholic Church will tell you. And then I'll tell you how they're wrong. The Catholic Church will tell you that the church gave us the Bible. The Catholic Church believes that they got together in a, I forgot their Catholic word for it, but they got together in a group and they looked at all the scriptures and they said, okay, this book's in, this book's out, this book's in, this book's out. And so they compiled for us the Bible. Now here's what's interesting about that. If the Catholic Church did that, why did they go back later and add more books to the Bible? That's called the Apocrypha. You ever heard of the Apocrypha? It's the books in between the Old and the New Testament. The reason they did that is because if the Catholic Church thinks they did it wrong. So where did we get our Bible? Was it the church giving to the church the Bible? No, it was God giving His Word to man. And here we have, before the church ever met to look at these letters, Peter already recognizing the letters that Paul had already written as biblical scripture. He said these letters to the churches and to people ought to be part of the Christian's Bible. You say, well, where'd Peter get his information from? I would suggest the same person that inspired him to write these three chapters that we have before us. God. So it wasn't the church giving us the Bible. It was God giving us His Word. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Peter's already made this statement. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Peter has already established that the commandments of the apostles is what was to direct the early church. And now Peter is looking at the writings of these apostles as being the very words of God. And if you look at verse 16, the latter part of it, he says they do also the other scriptures. Now when he puts the word other in front of scriptures, here's what he's saying. The people that don't like what Paul's writing don't like the other scriptures. You know what that means? If you don't like what Paul wrote, you don't like the rest of the Bible either. You see what Peter's doing here? By saying other scriptures, Peter is saying that Paul's writings are scripture. We didn't need a church meeting to figure out that what Paul was writing was the Bible. We had an apostle reading it himself and going, this is God's Word. That word scriptures there is used 50 times in the New Testament. You know what it refers to in all 50 times? The sacred writings of God. So you're going to tell me that this word that's always been used in all the New Testament to describe the Word of God, this one time it doesn't mean the Word of God, when Peter has already said that Paul's epistles are equal to his first letter, and people that don't like that writing don't like the other parts of their Bible either. It's a canon of Scripture. You say, what do you mean? I said, I mean this. It didn't take 300 years for a bunch of scribes to sit around and go, we ought to have Jude and James, these two letters from Peter, and these three letters from John, and these four Gospels. They were already accepted. Well, how did people know that they were God's Word? Very simply, the Holy Spirit reaffirmed in them, this is the Word of God. And the other letters, they weren't kept. They weren't treasured. They weren't copied. They weren't transmitted. But here's Peter reading letters that Paul has written to other people in other churches, and Peter's already read them. How did Peter have copies of these other epistles, plural? I'll tell you how. People made copies of what Paul wrote. Why did they make copies of what Paul wrote? Because God stirred up people to make copies of what Paul wrote. Why do you have a Bible in English sitting in front of you? Because God stirred up William Tyndale to translate it in something other than Latin and Greek, and they burned him at the stake for doing so. You have an English Bible because people like Martin Luther got alone in a monastery hiding from the Roman Catholic Church and translated the Bible into German so that somebody had it in their own language. And the Catholic Church wanted to kill him for that. You know why? When you educate the people in the pew, you can't lie to them anymore. We call that a reformation, I guess. The canon of Scripture was set. And it was set as early as in the first century, during the days of the apostles. Now, I know that John lived longer than Peter, and John lived longer than Paul, and that John wrote his books in the latter part of his lifetime. But when John wrote his letter, it was instantly recognized as the very words of God and treasured by the church. And if you read the writings of what's called the church fathers, church leaders of the first 3 to 4 centuries, here's what you find. In their letters back and forth, they're quoting verses of Scripture just like you and I would quote them today. They're discussing the doctrinal ramifications of Paul's letters, Peter's letters, James' letter, John's gospel, John's epistles. They're discussing them just like you and I would discuss them today. So the canon of Scripture, I believe, Peter recognizes. Now, let's look at our third thought, the harmony of Scriptures. The harmony of the Scriptures. Have you ever heard someone say the Bible's just full of contradictions? That Bible just contradicts itself. I challenge you, the next time someone tells you the Bible's full of contradictions, pull your Bible out and say, show me a couple. And I say a couple because they'll struggle to find one. They've just been told it's full of contradictions. They've never seen any of these contradictions. They've never read any of these contradictions. And many of what they refer to as contradictions can be quickly explained by a more updated understanding of a particular word. Let's look at Peter believed in the harmony of the gospel. The next phrase in verse 16, it says, speaking in them these things. Peter said that Paul's letters, he's writing the same things I'm writing. Isn't that interesting? The Bible's just a repetitive repeat of doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. Brother Harold, you seem to be repetitive. Your Bible's repetitive. History's repetitive. Why? Mankind's a slow learner and needs to hear it over and over and over again. I love it when we have a visiting preacher in and he preaches and somebody will come up and go, Brother Harold, I learned this last week while you was gone. I mean, they're wide-eyed and excited. I never heard this. And they start spitting all this out. And I'm like, we did a 3-part series on that. You never heard that? I don't say that, but in my mind I'm going, I'm more shocked than you are. Here's why. The other preacher's style is different than mine. His words are different than mine. His delivery is different than mine. I read something that Peter writes, and I'm reading it from Peter's style, and it hits me. I'm going, wow, I've never known that. And I start pondering it, and I'm going, wait a minute. That's exactly what James said, just in a different way. And that's exactly what Paul said in Colossians, just in a different way. And that's exactly what John said, just in a different way. That's how God uses a number of authors to convey His Word. And what does Peter say about that? Peter says all of our thoughts and all of our teachings go hand in hand. So there's a harmony in Scripture. Verse 20 of chapter 1 here in 2 Peter is a very good passage for you to know. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, if you want to know the basics of studying your Bible, that's the basic. No Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture, no teaching of Scripture is of its own private interpretation. In other words, there's nowhere in Scripture where we find one verse that teaches one thing one way without finding some other verses to corroborate and point to that same point. This is where you run into trouble. Somebody gets one verse and they lift it up out of context and they make it mean something, and then all of a sudden they're teaching this, and then when another verse comes along, it seems to contradict what they're saying. And here's why. They don't understand what this verse means. So the harmony of Scripture means this, that if this appears to contradict this, we're misunderstanding one of the two, because they never contradict. And with further study, we find they go hand in hand together. One of the big contradictions I always ran across early in my life, I ran across the contradiction of God wanting everyone to be saved and then God promising to save a group. And I said, something's got to be wrong here. God's saying two different things. No, I misunderstood. I took more study to figure these things out. It took more reading to put these things together. And once I learned them, they fit in harmony perfectly together. But it takes time to do that. But there is a harmony in the Scriptures and what Paul is writing. Peter said, I've read what Paul's writing, and he's saying the same thing I'm saying. Now, that's just important to know, because there's a large group of people today within the confines of Christianity who say that Paul's writings are not all biblical and not all of what Paul said should be in there. And so there are a lot of people who want to dismiss Paul's epistles. They want to dismiss James. Anybody they don't agree with, they want to say the church messed up when they gave us the Bible and the church gave us the wrong Bible. But folks, the church didn't give us the Bible. God gave us the Bible, and God's never messed up. So all of this belongs in there, and if you can't make sense of it, it simply means your understanding of this passage is wrong. The Bible doesn't need to be changed. You need to change, because there's a harmony. This is why there's an importance placed on systematic theology. You can go too far with systematic theology. You can try to cram everything into a Rubik's Cube and make it all line up with all the colors on the right side. But your theology should go together systematically. It should fall into place. Everything should be working toward the same end. And if it's not, then there's something wrong with your theology, because the Bible is in complete harmony. So that leads us to our fourth point. The study of Scripture. The study of Scripture. Verse 16. He said, speaking in them these things, that's harmony, and which are some things hard to be understood. Some things are hard to understand. Amen? Amen. You ever read something in Scripture and went, what in the world is he talking about? Huh? Yes? Now, it's okay to say there are parts of Scripture that are hard to understand. Here's what you need to stop shy of. There are parts of Scripture that are a secret code. That was pretty popular about 10, 15 years ago. The Da Vinci Code, the Bible Code, you familiar with these? These were movies, books. And what they would do is they would say, God has hidden things in Scripture, and so we have to dig them out. And they would take like every fourth Jewish letter, every 12th Jewish letter, every letter on the end of the letter, the first of the last letter, and they did all these crazy things to try to build Hebrewic words and find some secret meaning. Then you had crazy guys like Harold Camping that passed away last year, who was always setting the end of the world when it was coming. He did that four times, missed it all four times, and I hope he was sincere. Right before he died, he said, "I screwed up. I never should have ever picked dates. I was wrong." I hope he was genuine. I hope that was sincere repentance. But Peter says things are hard to be understood. He did not say they are impossible to be understood. A lot of church people are like this. "Well, I can't make sense of my Bible. I just quit. I'm just going to wait and ask the preacher." No. It's not impossible for you to understand. It's hard for you to understand. And so, what does that imply? To be hard to understand. It means it's difficult to grasp, but that it can be known. You can know what the Word says. You can understand it. You can read it. You can study it. Here's the problem that we have today. People are just lazy. They're just lazy. They don't want to study. They'll Google it. God has given you Google, and you're still lazy. People are lazy. I used to like to have Bible trivia in Sunday school. I'd do this about once a quarter. I'd come in and say, "We're not going to study the lesson today. We're going to play Bible trivia. We're going to see if you've remembered anything we've been talking about." Well, we had 20 people in that class back then. And man, old Dalen Searle's sitting down there at the end of the table. I mean, he's hitting like every other one. Bam, getting it. Bam, getting it. I was going, "Man, that Dalen Searle's a sharp cat. That dude's picking it up." Then I asked another question and I saw him down there. I said, "Hey, Dalen, what are you doing?" He goes, "I'm just Googling this question." I'm like, "Dude, you ain't got none of these right." He's down there and he's Googling. I said, "Googling's illegal." Peter said they're hard to understand. They're not impossible to understand. Paul says the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Paul instructs Timothy to study, to prepare, to be ready, to dig in. See, the word of God is something that we are instructed to feed on. The Word of God is food for our soul. What does that mean? That means we ought to do what I've done. Store up a bunch of food around you. So that when you need extra, it's there. You ought to be spiritually fat in the Word of God. I pastored a lady one time. She knew absolutely nothing about the Bible. But she believed that her mother's Bible had special powers. And she sent that Bible to Texas, paid something like $600 to have it leather bound in calfskin and sent back to her. And I said, "Man, that must have been a special Bible." She said, "Well, my mother's Bible gives me answers." And I said, "Dude, what?" Now, this lady, she was well respected in the church, but she didn't know the first thing about Scripture. She said, "If I want to know something, I get Mom's Bible and I go to my kitchen table and I hold it like this and I throw it down on the table. And whatever it opens up to in Mom's Bible, the answers are on one of those two pages." Now, folks, there is nothing remotely biblical, godly, holy, scriptural in that. And so when Mom's Bible fell apart from what? Throwing it on the kitchen table over and over and over. "We got to get this thing rebound." They were throwing their Bibles. Nothing was happening. "Go get Mom's. Throw it. Oh, there's our answer." Your Bible's not a magic eight ball that you ask a question and turn over and get a yes, no, or a maybe answer. It's not. There are things in there that's hard to understand, but here's what God promises you. If you study and dig in and learn these difficult passages later in life, they will mean something to you. They will encourage you. They will strengthen you. The reason we have so many so-called Christians walking around defeated and downtrodden and don't know which ends up is because they don't know their Bible. They don't know the Word of God. They don't know the promises of God. Their theology don't fit together. They don't read Scripture. What was Peter's view on Scripture? Study. Study. It's hard to understand. But Peter didn't say, "I just can't read Paul. I quit." No, he didn't. Here's why Peter studied. Our fifth thought, illumination. Look at that phrase. It begins with the word which. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. They that are unlearned and unstable. Not everyone is unlearned and unstable. They is an exclusive group of people. Notice Peter didn't say we, which are unlearned and unstable. Peter wasn't unlearned and unstable. He said they. That's another group, not including Peter and not including us. So what is he talking about? Who are these unlearned people? The unlearned people can only really be limited and narrowed down to two people. You know what unlearned means in the Greek? Unlearned. It means the same thing. So this could refer to a new believer that's just simply doesn't know yet. You know, when you get saved, you don't get saved and come up off your knees a theologian. When you get saved, there's a lot you got to learn. All you really know is that God loved you, died for you, you were a sinner, you turned to Christ and confessed your sins, and now you're a new creature. And that's about the extent of your theology. So we could say you're unlearned. Well, I have good news, Mr. Unlearned Person. The church is sent here to make disciples of all nations. Disciple means to teach. So the unlearned have a good news because the church is sent to teach them and build them up in the faith. But when we talk about the illumination of scriptures, I don't really believe he's referring to the new believer as much as he's referring to those with no light. They simply don't get it. It doesn't make sense to them. They can't wrap their minds around it. Now, why is it that they can't wrap their minds around it? Very simply put, they're not saved. Let me read you 1 John. If you're at the end of 2 Peter there, just look over 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. Now what do we know about the book of 1 John? It was written so that people would know that they're saved. These things I run unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, look at what John says about those that have eternal life in verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, what is this anointing he's talking about? Is this the Pentecostal business where we get a little piece of a handkerchief and lay it on our forehead and dab oil on our chin and we've got it? No. What is the anointing? Who is this referring to? Man, if you don't know who it's referring to, I'm preaching the gospel from here till 8. It's the Spirit. But you have the anointing from Him. Who? Christ. If you have the Spirit of God living in you, here's what the Spirit of God does. He teaches you to understand God's Word. You should be able, if God dwells in you, to take up God's Word and make heads or tails out of it. One of the saddest testimonies that I've ever ran across is older people in church that have been in church their whole life. They call themselves saved and they don't know heads or tails of their Bible. They don't read it regularly. They don't understand it. When you ask them why they don't read it, it's not interesting. It's not appealing. I read a quote today on the internet and it said, you can read all the Bible you want to because you're doing it already. You can read all the Bible you want to because you're doing it already. If you wanted to read more of the Bible than you're currently reading, you could. You could. You got a TV in your home? Huh? This be yes, this be no. You got a TV in your home? You watch it. You could read more Bible. You could read more Bible. You see, you're reading all of it you want to already. But what John says is that we should desire to learn more. So when people say, I don't get the Bible, I have one of two solutions or one of two places that you have to land at. You're either lazy and you don't want to get it, or you're lost and you can't get it. The Bible's spiritually discerned. It's a spiritual book. Without the Spirit, you can't understand it. So what does our text say? Our text says that the people who are unlearned and unstable, Now, what does it mean to be unstable? It means to be double-minded. It means to be unsteady. It means to be undecided. Have you ever known of a saved person that the Bible called as unstable? A saved person that God saved. Christ is their Savior. The Spirit dwells within them. The Great Shepherd owns them. God the Father foreknew them, and they're unstable. No. No, unstable people are referring to lost people who are not committed to God. So who are we talking about that would rest with the Scriptures? Who are we talking about that wouldn't understand the Scriptures? The unlearned and the unstable, lost people who are double-minded. That's why in verse 17, the last part, he says, fall from your own steadfastness. Now, Brother Harold, verse 17 says you can lose your salvation. No, verse 17 says you can fall from your steadfastness. How steady are you? How strong are you? The Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The reason you think you're stable is because you're unstable. It's God that makes us stable. If you can be stable on your own without God, you're not stable. So the illumination of Scripture, Peter says, is a requirement. The Spirit has to give you an understanding of Scripture, or none of it's going to make any sense to you, and it's going to be of no interest to you. That brings us to our sixth thought, the twisting of Scripture. The unlearned and the unstable do rest. This word rest kind of has the concept of wrestle. In the Greek, it means to twist. It's used to describe torture. Now, why would they say it describes torture? It's used to describe to pull something out of its joint, to dislocate or pop out a socket. Peter says, unlearned and unstable people pop Bible verses out of socket. We have a better phrase for that. Out of context. When you take something out of context, it no longer means what the author intended for it to mean. So to disjoint or to take out of context means that you're quoting bits and pieces of Scripture, but you're making them mean something other than God intended them to mean. Have you ever heard that passage? If any two of you shall agree as touching any one thing, just ask of God and it'll be given unto you. Do you know what that word touching really means? It means concerning. It means to concern. We're dealing with something here specific. Concerning this. Touching this. Now, here's what we've done today. People have lifted that verse, two or three touching something. Here's what they've done. Oh, man. They got a little fire going, a little electricity. They got the hand up. They're touching it. I've seen them on TV. This guy and his wife putting their hammers like on the camera lens. We're touching your back. We're touching your spine. We're touching your brain cancer. I'm like, oh my stars. Where did this ignorance come from? It came from people just like this who are unlearned, who are unstable, who lift up verses out of context and teach things that are in error. Peter was against that. Well, if the apostles were here today, they would like us. If the apostles were here today, they would rebuke you. They would rebuke you. The twisting of Scripture, to remove or twist. I sat through a long, long sermon one time. It lasted about an hour and a half. The fellow that was preaching never stood behind the pulpit, never opened his Bible. He just paced up and down the front of the stage, and he quoted Bible verses, but he never quoted more than maybe two at a time. And he would say something and quote a Bible verse, and say something and quote a Bible verse. And he would walk down here and quote a Bible verse, and walk over here. He would tell a story, and then he'd quote a Bible verse. And I got to something kind of, you ever have that, like, where, hey, something ain't right. So Wait a minute, slow down. You said something kind of weird. He started out okay. But as he began to quote this one verse and two verses and one verse and one verse, and they were just all over the Bible. I'm talking about Old Testament verses, New Testament. He was just going back and forth. And I was getting confused about what he was talking about, and it wasn't making sense. And when he got done, And I know the several of the things he was saying was not so. And the Bible verses he was using was not meant that way. And when he got done, the people in front of me, they knew I was a preacher, you know, from another church. We stood up and they said, "Boy, that guy knows his Bible." Well, what do you say? I mean, it's their church. I'm not, their pastor invited him. Yeah, he can quote it. And then I turned around, "Hey, Brother Harold, what do you think about that guy? He knows the Bible." I'm like, no, he has committed to memory some scriptures, but they are not in context. They're twisted to mean whatever he wants them to mean. Well, you say, what's an example of twisting scripture? Look back there at verse 9 of chapter 3 that we read earlier. Some people say in that verse, "not willing that any should perish," means that God is in heaven right now going, "People are perishing and I can't stop them. I really want them to live and they won't. So we've got a hog-tied God who cannot save, who cannot accomplish His will." Why? Because they lift that little phrase out and they don't apply it to the first part of verse 9. It says the Lord's not slack concerning His promise. What was the promise we've been talking about? The return of Jesus Christ. God's not in heaven wringing His hands that people are going to hell, because we have an all-knowing, all-powerful God that's in control of all things, and He gets His way. But when you lift a verse out of context or a phrase out of context, that's where you end up being at. So, in this text here, the twisting, Peter says, "as they do also the other scriptures." People commonly twist, probably most commonly, the Old Testament. Have you ever heard this verse out of Jeremiah? "I know my thoughts of you, thoughts of good, not evil, thoughts of prospering you." Let me ask you a question. Has God ever deeded you a piece of ground on the earth and then fled, made you flee from it? Huh? This would be a no. This would be a yes. God never deeded you a piece of ground and said, "This land shall be yours for an eternity," and then made you flee from it. Then you can't say that Jeremiah applies to you, because what God was saying, He was writing to a group of people who were going, He was going to run off into exile. He was going to bring them back. You see what happens when you take a verse out of context? You take what God said to the Jewish nation and you apply it to a materialistic, worldly Christian in America, it doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. Oh, no harm, no foul. Wait a minute. Our last thought is this: the authority of Scripture. Look at that last phrase. "Unto their own destruction." Last phrase, verse 16. "Unto their own destruction." You see, there's consequences for twisting Scriptures. There's consequences for making your own meaning out of God's Word. There's consequences for telling people that what you're saying is what God is saying and you're wrong. There's consequences for this. Why? Because Scripture is the standard by which we gauge right and wrong and guide our life. The Bible is what tells you what's okay and what's not okay. Right? Are you waiting on God to whisper in your ear, "Turn left, turn right, don't do this, do that"? No, we have Scripture that guides our lives. Scripture that determines the morality that we're to live with. So, Scripture is the rule. Now, what happens when someone twists Scripture and changes the rules? Well, if you change Scripture, you change the rules. So what would it be like if you were the person going around teaching your own set of rules and taking God's Word out of context to justify? It's like when your mom says no, and you go ask your dad, and he says, "What did your mom say?" And then you say, "Well, she didn't say we couldn't do it." No, she didn't say you could either. See what I'm saying? That's a serious thing. Why? Because Scripture has authority. It has the right to tell us right from wrong. And when we change the authority, there's consequences. And the consequences mean that we are brought under destruction. Let me read you 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as the word but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Folks, believers do not intentionally twist scriptures. Believers do not intentionally twist scriptures. We may be ignorant in some areas. We may not know any better. We may be slow to catch on, but we're not intentionally taking verses out of context and using them to instruct other people. One of the big reasons why I go verse by verse in some kind of systematic way of covering scripture is because it keeps me from just lifting up a text and taking off doing my own thing. It forces me to study it. You know why? I just told you what the verses in front of it said. I have the task of telling you what these say, and I have the task next week of instructing on the next passage. So if I'm wrong today, remember what we said about systematic theology? If you get out of whack, it don't all line up. If I'm teaching you wrong today, I'm going to be in trouble tomorrow and look like an idiot. Brother Harold, last week you said it was okay. Systematic covering of Scripture reveals that we believe in the authority of Scripture. To reject the Word of God as our authority, as our rule, is to reject God Himself. I believe in God, but I don't believe in the Bible, is what someone told me. I said, how do you know who God is? Well, I feel that God, I said, oh, you've got a God created by your own feelings. I just believe. I said, oh, you've got a God built on your own beliefs. Well, they said, you shouldn't say that. It makes it sound like God's all of my making. I said, it is. It is. Unless you believe in the God of Scripture, and Scripture is authoritative, it's either right or we're all wrong. And I believe it to be right. And Peter believed it to be right. Because he said, if you reject the Word of God, you reject God, and you bring destruction from God on you. So what was Peter's view of Scripture? He believed in the inspiration of Scripture, the canon of Scripture, the harmony of Scripture, the study of Scripture, the illumination of Scripture, the twisting of Scripture, and the authority of Scripture. And he did it all in a verse and a half. He was a pretty sharp fisherman, wasn't he? Or he was writing what someone greater than he instructed him to write.